1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 48 through 51. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag, and took from it a stone and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, so that he fell on his face on the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled.
Good evening. If you guys are anything at all like me, when you read a story like that in the Bible, it's pretty easy for you to kind of almost think of it as almost like a fairy tale. It's just a story, and it kind of for good reason, because most of the time if you're reading a book and it's about giants and, you know, the little guy defeating the giant, and 90% of the time if you read a book like that, it's probably a fairy tale, and it's probably not a true account. But as I'm sure we all know from a very rational perspective, obviously this is a true story. But a lot of times, if we're not careful, we start to view these sorts of stories in the Old Testament and even the New Testament as another time, another place. And like I said, when you read a book most of the time with stories of giants or any sort of crazy other than normal life account, you recognize that's fiction. And when you read fiction, you recognize that the author is the one who dictates the reality of the world that's within that book, and you come to accept that. And you realize that the reality and the world and the universe that's described in that book is not applicable to you, and that just because in this fairy tale, the beanstalk grew massive and all that sort of thing, that doesn't apply to you in this modern day world. And unfortunately, we oftentimes, at least me personally, I kind of sort of start applying that to the Bible itself. When I read that story, I think, well, yes, I do realize that this is a true story, but at the same time, in the back of my mind, I kind of limit myself as far as just how real is this? And just, is this really just another fictional world? Is this an alternate universe, practically speaking, that where the things that happened in it could never happen in my life? And it couldn't be the same thing. And I think, again, our perspective on this oftentimes is evident in our vocabulary. And just how many times have I mentioned in the 2 minutes I've been up here, it's the story of David and Goliath, or the story of the Battle of Jericho. Do we do the same thing when we talk about Christopher Columbus or Alexander the Great? No one says, in the story of Christopher Columbus, he sailed in 1492. No, I mean, we all realize that Christopher Columbus was a real thing that happened, and we would never call it just a story. But it was just as real as David and Goliath. But oftentimes there's a little bit of difference in how we view the difference between Alexander the Great and David and Goliath. However, I'd like to suggest tonight that the world of David and Goliath is very much the same world that we live in, and that God's involvement in that story is very much the same involvement that he can have in our lives today. Now, when you look at the religious world these days, you have perhaps two opposite ends of the spectrum. You have kind of the very kinetic perspective of, you know, the Pentecostals, where you have the Holy Spirit acting through us with faith healings and, you know, being bitten by snakes and being healed. Or maybe kind of the flippant, frivolous view that you see some athletes have, where they're every time they strike someone out or they finish a race in first place, and they point up to the sky and attribute their victory to being divine intervention, almost the involvement, they credit God with their victory. And perhaps it's not completely bad to recognize that we're able to, everything that we do is because God allows us to. But at the same time, I think it would be somewhat frivolous to say that God dictates who wins and loses a high school track meet. On the opposite end of the spectrum, you have sort of the deistic perspective, the deistic approach. You know, the concept that God is he created the world, but then he really just took a step back and is watching things that are happening. And I feel like we personally, at least myself, whether or not I really intend to, I probably end up in an effort to avoid the whole, oh, I don't want to be a holy roller, you know, speaking in tongues. And, you know, that's where I swing with the pendulum over to the deism perspective, is saying, oh, you know, God's not really quite that involved. This isn't quite the same thing as the Old Testament, where God was involved very actively in David's life, in Abraham's life. So obviously, you know, we want to avoid this pendulum and avoid going to one extreme or the another. And ultimately, as with any other situation that we look at, we always want to go to the Bible and see what the Bible has for us as far as what does God actually say about this. I think the first thing that we notice very obviously is that things are a little bit different than what we see in the Bible. Obviously, we don't really see miracles of the sort that we see in some portions of the Bible. We don't see entire seas being parted. We don't see walls falling down at the sound of a trumpet. And we don't see the blind being healed. So, but that being said, what about, I feel like when we start to look at it, you start to notice that almost all of those miracles occurred in very specific time frames, you know, whether it's Moses, Elijah, or Elisha, or Jesus, or the apostles. But what about all the other time periods and all the other people that weren't Moses, that weren't Elisha, that wasn't Jesus or the apostles? Does that mean God was not active in the other thousands of years that have passed that they weren't alive in, that those people weren't alive in? And obviously, I think we'd all disagree. We look at the stories in the Bible, the story of stories involving David or Abraham or Daniel, that sort of thing. God was involved in those people's lives in ways that were not necessarily this, what we think of as a miracle, a science-defying act of God that there's no way to describe. I think, again, let's go back to the first example we looked at with David and Goliath. Sometimes we think of that as a miracle. In fact, if you've seen the musical Fiddler on the Roof, they in one of the songs, they refer to it as David defeating Goliath as a miracle. But if we really look at the account of David and Goliath, there's nothing in this that really indicates, there's nothing that really defies reality as we know it. If you had a slingshot and you were good with a slingshot and you went up against a really big guy and you hit him in the forehead, it would kill him. That's not a miracle per se, but I think we'd all recognize that God was definitely with David in that account. And if you look in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 18, the people there recognized that he was a warrior, prudent in speech, a handsome man, and the Lord was with him. God was with David, and he didn't need to do any phenomenal miracle to be with him and to accomplish the victory through David. David was still able to defeat Goliath without any sort of miracle. And I think throughout the life of David, that a man who we all recognize God was with him and involved very actively in his life, I'm not sure I can really think or see of any event in David's life that defied the laws of physics or was a medical miracle by any means. But at the same time, I think we can all agree that God was very much involved in David's life. At the same time, if you look previous to that, Abraham, while there were some more miraculous events in Abraham's life, if you want to go ahead and look at Genesis chapter 22 in verse 8, this is the story of Abraham and Isaac. And God tells Abraham to offer Isaac. And in verse 8 of chapter 22, Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Abraham realized that he didn't have an offering with him other than his son, but he had faith that God would provide for him and take care of him. And sure enough, when he gets up there, he's about to offer Isaac, and there's a ram stuck in, you know, the thorns. There's nothing altogether miraculous about that event. There's nothing about that defies the laws of physics for a ram to get stuck in a thorn thicket. But at the same time, it is very clearly evident that this was God's involvement. He was doing something here. Again, if you look at the story of Joseph, another hero of faith that we see, there's no doubt from the time he's thrown in the pit, and then he's taken by the Midianites, and then he's and working for Potiphar, and then he gets thrown in jail, and then he becomes, you know, interprets the dream for Pharaoh and becomes second in the kingdom to Pharaoh. Again, perhaps you could consider the dreams that he had as, you know, somewhat miraculous, but by and large, most of Joseph's life was nothing really crazy. If you were living your life living alongside Joseph, you wouldn't think, oh man, that's a glorious miracle that God just enacted right there. Man, I can't believe that just happened. You might be surprised that he, looking back, that, oh wow, he made that amazing climb to be able to provide for God's people the way he did. But at the same time, you have to admit, nothing that happened to Joseph was necessarily really miraculous, per se, in the sense that we think of as the parting of the Red Sea, or Jesus healing the sick, or feeding the 5,000. And I think perhaps one of the best lessons we see and best examples of just the way that God is involved in everyday people's lives without being miraculous is the Book of Esther. I think the Book of Esther is extremely, not to say that the entire Bible isn't extremely applicable to us, but as far as the way God is involved in people's lives, I feel like the Book of Esther very much speaks to us in how God involves himself in our lives. Just the way that's written, you start to notice that there's no real hero in the story of Esther. Obviously, King Ahasuerus, the strongest man in this book, he's a bumbling fool and he's unable to do anything successfully. If anything happens, it's because he's been getting pushed around by different people who are trying to enact their own wills. He's surely not the hero. He's a Gentile. You see Mordecai, who he's a Jew, but at this point in time, he's had multiple chances, you'd assume, to return to Jerusalem with the other exiles that had returned to Jerusalem, but he's still here in the Persian Empire. And at no point does he really show immense amounts of piety or righteousness by any means. The closest person you see to being a hero is Esther. And even then, she's an incredibly flawed hero. And I'm not trying to say that Esther's a bad person by any means. But considering the circumstances, you know, she had been orphaned. Mordecai is taking care of her. She enters into a beauty pageant, per se, a national beauty pageant. And during that time period, she doesn't seem to be concerned about the Jewish dietary concerns. In contrast to Daniel and his friends who were concerned about what they ate in the king's house, Esther doesn't really seem that concerned about it. And, you know, again, I'm not trying to say she's a terrible person, but she's far from necessarily the great hero of faith, the A-team of that you'd expect if you had like Moses or David or Daniel in this situation. She's not incredibly focused as perhaps they would have been. She then ends up sleeping with an uncircumcised Gentile, the king. And furthermore, she hides her Jewish identity until she has to, at the last minute, reveal that she's going to be killed. And she only does that at, it seems, the prodding of her cousin Mordecai. So again, there's no really true outstanding hero in the story of Esther like you have with, say, Daniel or Joseph or David. And not to say that those other people didn't have flaws, but they were definitely much stronger heroes, per se, than you might expect in a story like this with Esther. So that being said, furthermore, in addition to there being no real heroes, there's also no mention of God in the entire book of Esther. There's no prayer, there's no prophecy, nothing like that, that really looks or points to God excessively, that explicitly mentions God. Which, if you start thinking about it, it's really kind of odd considering the fact that this is, you know, a Jewish religious book. It, in fact, is very conspicuous that there's none of this mention in it. And in fact, it seems that the lack of God's mention in the book very much points to his involvement. you see all this stuff happening. There's no real hero. It couldn't have just all happened by coincidence that Esther was able to save the Jewish people. Obviously, God had to be involved in this story of Esther. You start to realize that it wasn't because they were Esther was so great and mighty. It wasn't because Mordecai was so righteous or the king, King Ahasuerus, was so powerful that any of this happened. It was just all a string of Esther just happened to be selected to be queen, and then Mordecai found out about Haman's plot to kill the Jews, and then Esther was just happened to be viewed highly upon by the king such that she was able to enter his court and do what she needed to do to save the Jewish people. In all of this, I think it's pretty obvious as you read through that the unseen hand in all this is God, and that God is the one who preserves the lives of the Jewish people. And I'd like to, honestly, I really, the more I think about it, the less I see that that Esther and Mordecai are really fundamentally different from ourselves nowadays. They were just some random Jews over 2,000 years ago. They weren't part of the line of Jesus. They didn't have the Holy Spirit imparted to them. Nowhere does it say that Esther's, you know, a woman after God's own heart, nor was she the wisest woman in the land like Solomon, anything like that. In fact, what we do have in common with her is that we are, as Christians, we are God's people. Mordecai and Esther were Jews, and at that time they were God's people. So there's nothing really that would indicate in the Bible that would say that God can't be just as actively involved in our lives or do something just as incredible as he did in Esther and Mordecai's lives or David's life that he couldn't do today. That being said, I think, you know, I would like to encourage you not to fall into pitfalls of putting God into a box of saying that God has to do this or he will do it this way. We can't get into a habit of saying that he's going to do it one way or another, that he can't or won't do something or another. Nor should we start attributing his involvement in every frivolous or random event, as, you know, like I mentioned before, as it, the example of an athlete just pointing up to the sky and saying that, you know, I won that race because of God. Nor should we expect that if we get into a situation similar to David, that God is going to help us win in exactly the same way, or that he'll help us win a national beauty pageant as Esther did. However, I think we can have hope and we have trust that God will be involved in our lives. We can be sure that he will be involved in our lives, and he offers several promises of his involvement in certain aspects. If you want to look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we see the promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or he also promises to give us strength in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He also promises to answer our prayers according to his will. In 1 John 5, verse 14, we see the promise that this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will hear us. We also know that he will help us to grow. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we see Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he began a good work in you will perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. God will continue to help us grow and will perfect us until the day that we die or he comes again. Now, this was just the short list. I could go on and on and on of all the blessings that he promises to put in our lives, the promises of God. And ultimately, perhaps the thing we can take the most hope in is in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the thing that should be most encouraging to us. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Again, Paul says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be always with the Lord. How God's going to help us exactly, you know, we can't say, and we can't put him in a box and say, if he doesn't help me then in this way, then he isn't going to help me, or he better help me this way, you know. But we can have faith knowing that he will strengthen us, he will be with us. And in Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? We know that we have the promise that God will be with us. And as far as I can tell, there's no reason why he can't act just as powerfully and do just as amazing things as he did through David, as he did through Esther. There's no reason why he can't do anything on that scale in our own lives. It may not be some, you know, fire coming down from heaven and destroying our enemies, but do we really need that? Who are we to say that God has to act in our lives the way we want him to? The fact that he has promised to be with us and that he is for us is more than we could ever hope for. The fact that the creator of the universe is on our side and fighting on our side and has promised to be with us, to strengthen us, to help us grow, to forgive us of the things that we have done wrong against him is really just mind-blowing. The world that we live in now is really not different from the Bible's world. It's the same world that we live in. It's the same God who rules over us. And perhaps we don't see him doing miracles today, although, for all honestly, who are we to put God in a box and say that he couldn't do a miracle nowadays if he wanted to? Just as far as we know, we haven't seen any recently since the time of the apostles. But everything that I see in the Bible seems to indicate that God, there's nothing that indicates that God cannot or will not be here for us, just as he has been for his people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Like I said, as we read earlier in 1 Samuel 16, verse 18, David went out to fight Goliath, and God was with David. And to us nowadays, we see that, as Paul said in Romans 8, verse 31, if God is with us, who can be against us? We have the same God on our side, who is just as powerful and just as able to act in our lives as the God who went out with David against Goliath. Now, obviously, that is for people of God. And unfortunately, if you have not been made a part of Christ, if you've not been washed in his blood, then you can't have the same hope and comfort knowing that God is on your side in that way, that he is going to provide salvation for you. Obviously, it's incredibly critical and dire that you put on Christ and have the salvation and the power that he brings. And if you recognize your need for that tonight, you can do so and put on Christ tonight as we stand and sing.